isn't in the song service this morning. I'll tell you what, that was good. No snoozing whatsoever. The new notes are on the back center table. If you need a set, feel free to slip back and get them. They are in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We're going to continue on in our study. We're going to be looking at the opening of the seventh seal, which actually is going to begin the series of the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation as we're continuing on. I want to begin by postulating a question to you, and it's very significant, so I want you to listen very carefully. Are you greatly bothered by the vile injustices going on in the world? Are you greatly bothered by that, by what's going on in our world today? Vladimir Putin this past week put one of the correspondents that was against him to death in prison, and then immediately disposed of his body somewhere in, you know, Siberia. And, of course, the injustice was huge. And his terrible crime was speaking out against that very wicked man. And in our own country, we see injustices in the justice system. And I disagree that it's a two-tiered system. I believe that it's descended to being a corrupt system on many different fronts. And so all of us who believe in that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, we are greatly troubled because of what we see. So what should we do? Well, I think this sermon is going to answer the question in many, many ways, even though we're only going to be looking at one verse. What you and I need to do is what God tells us to do. Because God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And if there's anything that I am absolutely certain of, there is no sin done by a sinner that shall ever not be punished. There is a payday someday, not only for sin, but for every sin. Now, for those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there was a payday, wasn't there? It was some 2,000 years ago, and Christ paid the debt of our sin. That was our payday. So we are cleansed, we are forgiven, we're justified. We've received the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God. So that in eternity, we will not face the wrath of God and His judgment. When we get to Revelation chapter 8... When we began chapter 7, remember the scene was an interlude, two new subvisions. And the visions were actually there again in heaven, and yet it was incorporating the 144,000 were going to be set aside. Four angels were standing at the four points kind of the globe, holding back the winds. And the winds, of course, were symbolic of the judgment that is going to pour forth. Those angels are standing there waiting. By the way, when you get to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, they are still waiting. In verse 2, they are dispatched. But in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, the scene is still there for John. He is viewing Jesus Christ, God the Father at the throne. The scroll is in Christ's hand. The 24 elders are seated around. The multitude that have gone up in the rapture, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, they are already gathered there. We looked at that. But there is that instant escalator that we see arriving into heaven. We see that instant escalator is bringing all of those who are dying during the first half of the tribulation period. And there are multitudes, aren't there, from many, you know, tribes and languages and kindreds and nations. We looked at all that is taking place. And so as the Apostle John is viewing all of this, he is very much emotionally engaged. If you remember back in chapter 5, literally John began to weep because no one was able to open the scroll and to break the seals. And finally, one of the elders had said to John, hey, don't worry about it. Christ is here. And he can do that. Again, we looked at in chapter 7 that, you know, who are these arrayed in white that are arriving? And the elder tells John, these are the ones that are dying in the tribulation period, and they're being escorted up here. And those ones we learned in chapter 6, that they've been crying unto the Lord. Lord, how long? Lord, how long before you avenge our death on this earth? How long before all that is going to be taken care of? Well, God stops and he says, time out, pause. He said, I want to show you my compassion, my love, and my desire to forgive. And so there are going to be dispatched in a moment. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to go and they are going to be sealed so they cannot be killed by the judgments God's going to send in the second half of the tribulation, at least for a while. But then all of a sudden, it's very interesting. John says he's viewing. There's Christ. He holds the scroll. There's God the Father. They have just been praising it. We looked at that in verse 12 of chapter 7. They said, amen, blessing, glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. So where's their focal point? Their focal point is focused on the throne. They're focused on God. And all of a sudden, however God does it, this is what he does. And it's going to last a half hour. You want to know why? That's why we're here today. Revelation chapter 8 in verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Let's pray. Lord, the theological significance of this particular verse is great. And if we don't understand this verse, Lord, we will not understand Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22. And I know, Lord, in our world today, it troubles my heart greatly that there are so many views on the book of Revelation and the prophecies contained therein. Lord, there is only one true view, and that's yours. And I believe with all my heart that you're tuning the new arrivals, the angelic host, and the raptured saints from the dispensation of grace to your plan and what's about to unfold. I know, Father, that we think we know you, but help us to know you the way that your word, through the self disclosures that you have deposited there. Help us to tune our theology to the reality of Scripture and stand there. Because I believe, O Lord, that's what you desire for your children. So enable me to have your power and wisdom and thought flow to articulate your intended message. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John's vision continues, returns to, or continues in the throne room that you and I saw in chapters 4 and 5, and also in chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, the worthy one, to open the scrolls, now is going to open up the seventh seal. And you'll remember that he does not actually read the scroll. He just actually imposes it upon those that he's going to deal with. The breaking of the seventh seal brings an interesting and unexpected result, because when the other seals were broken, what happened? Wow, the angels were dispatched and judgments took place and things were happening on a global scale. And now all of a sudden, picture it. Christ takes the scroll that's been unrolled, and he gets to the last and final part and he breaks the seal. Everyone that's there in heaven, they know exactly what this means. This is the final one. What's going to take place? How's it going to work out? And so Christ unrolls this scroll and holds it like this. And for a half hour, there's nothing. And yet I'm going to suggest unto you that there was a whole lot going on. And so you and I are going to try and unpack that. The evangels from Israel have been sealed and sent. The angels holding the winds at the four corners of the earth are standing by. And the unfolding judgments of the second half of the tribulation await Christ's orders. Is this not a significant period of time that Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, about the times and the times and the half of times? Was it not told that Antichrist would set up himself in the temple? Was it not foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 148 BC? Is this not an absolute amazing event and a time that is going to be triggered that God literally could and should and probably in one sense we deserve it, wipe out every living thing in the universe? And go back to what exists. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. Because what has happened? Even a large contingent of the angels have fallen into sin. And certainly the entire human race has, even though many by God's grace have been redeemed. So this is a preparatory pause for what God is about to do in the last three and a half years of the tribulation. And I'll tell you what, those who believe that we are going to go through the tribulation period, their post-tribbers or even pre-rathers, it is literally ridiculous to think that God would do what he's about to do on those that he's already paid the penalty and the price of sin for. There are five main viewpoints, theologically, as to the purpose and significance for this pause. In summary, there's only one that fits the immediate context of chapter 8, point number 5, and it's point number 5. One of the things, I present these wrong ones to you because I want you to be aware when you listen to the, you know, some preacher on television or you hear him on the radio or, let me tell you, they're all over the place. And what is going to set us aside to know that we know what is right and what is wrong? And that's the study of hermeneutics. We are interpreting the scriptures the same way that Christ and John and James and Peter interpreted the Old Testament. And so we're using not only the biblical model of hermeneutics extrapolated from the scriptures that allows us to know, in fact, that we are accurate when we do it to the rest. Because oftentimes people say, well, yeah, well, who do you think you are, preacher? I mean, there's all those preachers. How come they're not right? And how come you think you're right? You know how I know I'm right? Because I'm doing it the way Christ said for us to do. That's how I know. It's not because I'm necessarily smarter than them. It's not necessarily because I had more training than them. It's because we're using the approach that Christ taught us to use. And even amongst sound theologians, there are those who have erroneous viewpoints because this has bothered me. I have one of those analytical minds that's got to ask the questions that a lot of people don't want to ask. There is Calvinism, there's post-tribulationalism, there's mid-tribulationalism, there's pre-wrath, there's covenant theology, there's progressive covenant theology, there's progressive dispensationalism, and there's all kinds of strange other isms and things that we have been dealing with and teaching pastors in our shepherd's camps, trying to weed those away and to teach. But let me tell you what goes on. Somebody sits down and they say, hey, whoop, light bulb comes on. I've got, you know what? I think I've got the answers to all of these tough verses. And are there some tough verses to deal with? Yes, there certainly are. So what they do is they come up with a system. Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. Covenantalism. Ultra-dispensationalism. All of these isms, and they come up, and you know what they do? When they get to a verse that doesn't agree with their system, they twist the verse to fit the system. That's like Calvinism that says, you know what, God elects you to be saved. You don't have any choice in the matter. He chooses you to be saved. And then those that aren't going to get saved, he reprobates. He chooses that they're going to die and go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. And I raise my little hand and say, Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They go, yeah, but that doesn't mean that. What it means is whosoever that God elected to call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I raise my little hand again and say, that's not what it says. That's not what it says in English. That's not what it says in Greek. That's not what it says in any of our good idiomatic translations. That's not what it says. And they go, yeah, well, in order to fit the system, thank you. You see, when you and I have a system and we impose it on the scriptures Anytime the scripture denies the system, what do you do with the system? You throw it out. Hermeneutics teaches us that every verse, every truth, every passage must govern your system of beliefs. And when a verse denies your system, you get rid of the system. Satan loves systems. He loves to come and sell you on a system. So that aren't all religions that are out from, you know, the salvation by grace through faith, aren't they just systems? Yes, they are. And so you and I need to be very careful. Let me take you to the five different theological interpretations of how to deal with this pause, and actually how to deal with Revelation chapter 4 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, which is going to deal with all the seals. It's going to deal with the trumpet judgments. It's going to deal with the woes. It's going to deal with, you know, the vials. It's going to deal with all of those things. Number one, theory number one, the pause that you read about in chapter 8 and verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half hour. Well, why is there a pause? The pause is the beginning of the sabbatical rest, or starts the millennium. Now, obviously, we know that this isn't true contextually. We know this isn't true as far as the flow of theology. And so that one's not even a serious one to really consider. We throw that one out. But that's a popular one out there today. Secondly, it is a literal pause, but just a cessation in judgment. Well, that really doesn't stand true either, because it's not just a cessation in judgment. What it's going to be is it's going to be a setting up so that the people of God understand it. Are not the angels already set? Are they not already in place to do all of those things? So that really doesn't fit the context either. Third, it is a temporary suspension of the revelations given to John. And that's obviously not true. Was not John still in receiving these revelations? Yes, there were side ones, but was not John still there? Was he not still viewing the temple scene? Was he not still viewing the throne? Was he not still viewing Jesus with the scroll? So that one doesn't fit either. Number four, it's a pause in the heavenly praises to allow the prayers of the saints to be heard by God. And I take great umbrage with that one, because Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." In Hebrew, that word "heareth" is in the imperfect sense, and it means that God is constantly hearing the prayer of his righteous. So do our prayers have to be kind of stored up in some kind of vault in a big thing, then finally brought up and presented to God? Or when you prayed this morning, did God hear you right away? Well, God heard you right away. So that one, again, I'm going to throw that one to the wind, because I don't think that's a very good explanation as to what's going on either. The fifth one, I think, is very carefully extracted, and it's very carefully worded. And by the way, it's one of the simplest. And oftentimes when plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense. And, you know, the simplicity is often the best. So it is when we read chapter 8 and verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. It is a dramatic pause to symbolize the awe and dread with which the heavenly host awaits the events that are about to happen. And I think that it's very simple, but I think it clearly tells us exactly what's about to go on. God has, down through history, and I'm going to take you to the Old Testament, and I'm going to show you that oftentimes God has a pause before he does some absolutely amazing and magnificent thing. Have you ever thought about history? Does history have a history? It does. What governs history? Events. Are there some governing historical events that really make all of the direction of where history goes and how history is accomplished and what history does? The first great event of history, creation. God created everything that is in the material universe, and without that creation, there is no such thing as time, and thus there is no such thing as history. That is an absolute part of history's history. Secondly, the incarnation. How much of history has changed because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? What was the destiny of all humans? Psalms 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. All unsaved people, everyone that has ever been born of Adam's line would go to hell if there was not history's history. What changed all that? The incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die for us on the cross of Calvary. What about judgment? Has there been times of great judgment that have changed history? The flood. Noah in the ark. Was that not a time of great change? What about the judgment of the sins of all mankind placed on Christ on the cross? Where would history be without that history? Where would it be? How different would all of history be if it wasn't for that event? What about future restoration? Is this earth, does it lie in sin? Is it governed in sin? Is that what's going on in our world today? Absolutely, yes, that's what's going on in our world today. Well, is there a power? Is there a timing? Is there a sense? Is there a plan? Is there going to be an unfolding when all of that is going to be fixed? And the answer to that is yes, there's going to be a restoration. And whom is going to do that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And where is it recorded that he's going to do that? In a scroll. And when is he going to open that scroll? You were just looking at it. And now he's breaking the seventh seal. So it's one of those events where this is history's history. John is seeing that the future of everything is about to begin. Judgment is going to come. Restoration is going to come. The thousand-year earthly millennial reign is going to come. The great white throne judgment of all the unsaved sent into hell. That is going to come. And the eternal state is going to come. But it's going to happen at the opening of what is going to be the history's historical moment? Right here. And so God says, I'm about to do an extremely significant thing, like creation. Like the incarnation, Christ takes the scroll from the Father and he goes, this is the rest of it. This is history's history. And by the way, you know what it's going to do? When you take creation and then you take to the end of the scroll, do you know what it means? That is the two bookends of time. After this, there will be no more time. Time will be done away with, along with everything else. Is this a significant moment? So what does God do? He's there in the presence of all of them, and he's going to give them, listen very carefully, a Selah moment. And I'll explain that as we go on. The half hour of silence corresponds to Old Testament occurrences of the same in conjunction with reverence for God and awesome expectation of his coming judgment. I want to read a couple verses for you. The first one is found in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Zephaniah chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Okay? Has he set a precedence? When God's about to do something great, what should we do? We better get, and here's the point, and this is going to be the point of my entire message. I'll give it to you right now. You need to be on the same page as God. And that's what the pause is all about. Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. God is going to bring great judgment. Now flip over to verse 15 of the same book. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarms. What are we about to see the unfolding of? The sounding of the seven trumpets against the fortified cities, against the high towers. And before all that takes place, what happened? Let everyone stand in silence before the Lord, because you need to be on the same page as God. You need to make sure that you're set up and you're on the same page. Now, go with me over to Zechariah chapter 2 in verse 13. And in Zechariah chapter 2, I want to read for you verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. Whew. What happens when God is aroused? It's history's history. Was God not aroused when he created the world? The Bible says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Was not God aroused? It's time to send my Son to die to pay the price for sin. Was not God aroused at the sending of the flood, at the great judgments that are about to peal forth with the last seal being opened and the trumpets being sounded? Is not God standing and about to peal for? And what should we do to understand what he's about to do? We need to be in silence, and we need to be on the same page. The silence prepares for the judgments to come. By the way, the silence isn't for God. It's not even for those who are going to receive judgment. It's actually an act of mercy and instruction and education. God says, I want you to be on the same page as me. Stop and think about this. If you're squeamish and you really don't see this world as from God's viewpoint, and all of a sudden God is going to stand up and the trumpets are going to blow and literally hundreds of thousands are going to die. Not only in the first ones, the first four are going to deal with creation, and the last ones are three are going to deal with human beings. And when God peels forth these judgment, I am sure that the multitudes in heaven, even though they're there, you know, because when you get to heaven, you don't automatically know everything. Yes, your old sinful nature's gone, but you don't automatically know everything. And so when God begins to do these things, you're going to be, you know, your mouth is going to drop open. And when God sends forth and the fifth angel blows his trumpet and literally hundreds of thousands of people die, and you've seen the earth absolutely devastated, and you look there and you say, Jesus, I don't know if this is the Jesus I know. And so Jesus did something for you in the very beginning of the book of Revelation. He gave you a picture of him. And he says, this is the Christ of the Revelation. And if you remember in chapter 1, it said, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Don't miss that. Because when God's eyes are flashing with anger, he has a reason, a purpose. It's holy, it's just, it's pure, and it's unstoppable. And you and I need to get on the right page. There are people said, hey, where is God? And where is the promise of his coming? There's all kinds of injustices going on in the world. And you know, why doesn't, if God is a holy and righteous and powerful God, why doesn't he deal with them? You're not on the same page. God has reasons for doing what he does just as much in purpose and in fulfillment as he does in timing. And so you and I need to line up with who God is. This is what this pause is all about. That the arriving multitudes from the tribulation period that are coming up the instant escalator and being brought into the presence of God along with all of the raptured saints. By the way, at the end of the dispensation of grace, are some really immature Christians going to get raptured? Yeah. Are there people that have gone to churches that preach the gospel, but they don't really get much more than that? It's a little fluff. And they're going to go up in a rapture? Sure. Are they going to be theologically correct? No. Does God have to get them on his page? Otherwise, what they see God do down here doesn't match at all with what they have been taught or what they think about God, even though they're saved. And so they need a Selah moment. It must be noted that the judgments about to pour forth from the King of Kings could potentially destroy every living thing on earth. For the saints and the angels, a Selah moment is needed. Matthew 24:22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elders' sake, those days shall be shortened. And I can imagine that there's going to be some immature Christians that are there, and they're not going to do it in a sinful way. But when they see the judgments pour forth and the trumpets sound and the wave after wave after wave after wave after wave till it gets to the woes and the demonic activity and the judgments coming from God, they're going to say, I don't see how anybody's going to survive this. And so before those take place, you need to be on the same page as God. You need to adjust your theology to your Savior. And he already warned you that he has eyes of fire. He just reminded you And he loves the lost. He sent forth 144,000 Jewish evangelists, didn't he? Isn't there multitudes arriving there that John has to ask about in the previous chapter? Who are these? And the elder says, well, these are the ones that are arriving out of the first half of the tribulation and the early half of the second half of the tribulation. These are those that have gotten saved down there. And God has been so merciful that every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, there's been some out of all of those that are arriving up here, and they trusted Christ as their Savior, and they're here now. But what God's about to do is going to cause you to really wonder if He's a merciful God or not. And you need to get on the same page. What is a Selah moment that is described here for a half hour in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1? The Hebrew word is Selah. And it means to look up or to cast your eyes up, to get in a quiet place and look up to the Lord. Selah is probably borrowed from the ancient Akkadian word Sula, meaning highway. By the way, the reason I put that in there is I one of the papers I wrote while I was in seminary is, in order to understand the words of our Bible, we went and examined the language of Akkadian, Sumerian, Egyptian, Phoenician, and all of the Semitic languages and their relationship with the Hebrew language in order to understand range of meanings in word. And in this particular case, I think the Akkadian word Sula had an impact on the idea behind Selah in Hebrew, so that we know exactly, we can get on the same page with God. The sense is meant that we are to look up to God and view His highway, path He is taking, and devote ourselves to doing the same thing, to being on God's path. Now, many Psalms invoke this to the reader's response. The Selah pause of Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1 may be for all believers with Christ, as well as the host of angels in heaven, to muse, to think on, or to consider the path, the road, or the highway that Christ will now take in absolute judgment in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Selah is found 74 times in the Bible. All but 3 are in the book of Psalms. There are 3 occurrences of Selah in the book of Habakkuk. Listen to me very carefully. I know many people have said, well, man, the Lord surely must be coming soon. The Lord must, you know, when is the Lord coming back? It doesn't matter. Because you know what? If you know Christ, you know this, it'll be at the perfect time. Right? If you know who He is, it'll be at the perfect time. Perhaps the rapture is delayed until the true church gets on the same page as God. You ever thought about that? There are so many divergent doctrines out there. There are so many crazy divergent doctrines. Now, for the Apostle John, this pause was an impressive intermission in the rapidly moving drama which he was viewing. We saw John weep in chapter 5 and verse 4, so the emotional impact upon the upcoming judgments must have been very hard for him, excuse me, to wrap his mind around. What a difference this vision was giving John about Jesus, whom he had walked with for 3 years. The Bible tells us in John chapter 21 and verse 20, then Peter, this is obviously when Jesus restores Peter on the shores of Galilee, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciples, speaking of John, whom Jesus loved, following, whom also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so Peter's telling us there that what was Jesus' relationship with John? They were very close friends. They were very close friends. And what did Jesus spend 3 years doing with John? Traveling about, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising people from the dead, showing the love of God in a very powerful way, died on the cross of Calvary, rose again from the dead. And John has this impression of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, He's Messiah, He's God, He's loving, He's patient, He's kind. And now he looks over at Jesus, and rather than seeing those kind eyes, they are literally penetrating eyes of fire. Who really is Jesus? John needs to get on the same page. The Apostle John needs to get on the same page. Remember, he's back at the time of Patmos. He's receiving this vision long before the New Testament was completed. So I want to ask you a question. How different is Jesus from who you think he is? compared to how he is revealed in the Scriptures. I want to share a verse and I want to drive it home because I want you to be careful with me. Listen to me. I love you, and this is the only reason I'm going to say this. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what a Selah moment is designed to do. Most of us quote that scripture when we're about to lust or be angry or tempted or so. Did you know that that verse, even though it has an application there, was not written for that? Listen to the verse very carefully. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Do you know what it's talking about? Errant theology. Believing things about God by movements, by isms, by wrong doctrines, by false doctrines, by teachings that are not aligned with the Word of God. And if there's anything that has frustrated me for over 40 years as an evangelist, it's Christians that will come up and say, yeah, well, you know what I think? I think this is true. And I'll point out in the Scriptures and say, no, that's not what God is saying in relation to the Holy Spirit, in relationship to Christ, in relationship to the Word of God. It's not true according to these doctrinal. It's not according to dispensationalism. It's not according to exegetical theology. It's not according to biblical theology. It's not according to systematic theology. And you point those things out and they say, yeah, but this is what I believe. What does God tell us to do? Cast down those imaginations. And bring every thought into obedience to Christ. Because some of the things that you believe are against the knowledge of God. In other words, what you think Christ is, or what the Holy Spirit is, or what God the Father is not reality. And you and I must cast those things down. You say, yeah, but my experience tells me and what I view and what I thought and what I know. Cast them down. I've said it how many times? I don't care what you believe. And I don't care what I believe. I only care about what God believes and aligning us with Him. That's what you and I need to do. And it's very interesting that there is a pause here in heaven, so that everybody gets on the same page as God. Because right now, if you polled the Christians, I mean, the true born-again Christians in International Falls, how many eschatological, the doctrine of the last things, how many different viewpoints would you get? Oh, man, you'd get, you know, amillennialism, postmillennialism, pre-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, none whatsoever, allegorical systems. You would just get a whole mess, a plethora of stuff. And, of course, immediately they're going to say, well, who do you think you are, preacher? Who do you think you are that you can stand up and say that we're all wrong? And the reason I can stand up and say that you're all wrong is because we use a historical, literal, grammatical, contextual, theological, as extrapolated from the interpretation of Jesus Christ, how he used the Old Testament, how John used the Old Testament, how Peter used the Old Testament, how James used the Old Testament. And we have a hermeneutical system that governs our understanding of Scripture so that we do not what? Have our own viewpoint or interpretation or theology or understanding of Scripture, but we do it from a biblical standpoint. That's why we are called biblicists. And that's why Pastor Shane has, and that's why you hear me painstakingly take you through the reasons and how we arrived at the biblical conclusions that we have. It isn't arrogance that causes us to say, hey, what we're teaching is right, what they're teaching is wrong. It's not arrogance, it's accuracy. And that comes at great price. I have 11 and a half years of post-high school education. A vast majority of that was for one reason. Do you know what it was for? To learn how to interpret the Scriptures so that one day when I stand before God, I get it right. Now, please, I'm not asking you to follow me. I'm asking you to follow the hermeneutic that Christ established. We're going to Alaska here this summer. One of the key things that I was just talking to Dr. Rick Schrader about this at length. One of the things that Dr. Rick and Pastor Shane and Brother Doug, one of the things that we're going to be doing is we are going to be drilling these pastors who are all over the place. And when prophecy is fulfilled and partial fulfilled and they're just all over in the weeds, we are going to give them the governing hermeneutical principles as to why this is what you have to believe from the scriptures to get on the same page with God. Isn't it very interesting? In antiquity, did not God do the same thing? Matter of fact, do you remember when our study of the book of Nehemiah, the walls are rebuilt, the temple has already been rebuilt, the nation of Israel needs to go on for God. Have they been doing a good job, Israel, going on for God? No, they've been in captivity. And now finally they get to come back and rebuild the temple. So, okay, hey, we've got the walls up, we got the gates up, we got the temple up, and boy, here we are, we're back. And God looks down from heaven and said, and it's going to be all taken away from you if you don't get on the same page. And so Nehemiah, who knew that, he was a man of God, what did he do? He called for the books out of the temple. Ezra, you and the priests who truly know God, this is what I want you to do for a solid week. I want you to preach in front of the people so that they all what? Get on the same page. Did Israel get on the same page? Well, the answer to that is some did, right? Did the majority of them get on the same page? How long did that temple last? Well, it didn't last very long, did it? Obviously, it continued on for a while, but you're going to hit 70 AD, and it's going to, as a matter of fact, the writer Josephus is going to say after Titus, the son of the emperor, is going to get done with Jerusalem, the author stands back and says, you can't even tell anybody ever lived there. That's how much it's going to get devastated. So you see, God wants us to be on the same page. God wants us to know what he's teaching. God wants us to know where we're going. And we need to make sure we cast down imaginations. When you come and tell me that your experience, which I am not doubting was genuine, does not agree with Scripture, it becomes hard for me to talk to you. Because immediately if I tell you, stop that, you're going to say, come on, I know this happened to me. I know it's real. That which is real to you and really did happen doesn't mean it was approved by God nor biblical. And I know there's times when you see me as, well, I wonder if he really believes me. I wonder if he's really compassionate. Yes, I am, and I pray for you. But by God's grace, I will never quit standing on the scriptures hermeneutically. All of you in this room that know Pastor Shane, is he a bulldog when it comes to truth? Can you walk up to Pastor Shane and easily talk him out of one of his theological positions? Now, I might have a little thicker feather tick over my outside edge than he does. But you'll find, as Dad always said, there's a titanium wall. If you push back just a couple more inches, and you'll find that that titanium wall is biblical truth. And we must study to show ourselves approved unto God. Not to movements, not to experience, not to knowledge, not to what has happened to others. And isn't it very significant that these that don't even have their old sinful natures, they're up in the very presence of God, went there through death's doorway, dying in the first half and early part of the second half of the tribulation, and all of the raptured saints of God. God is about to do something that literally their jaws are going to hang open. And as they're stepping back, can you imagine as hundreds of thousands of people are being destroyed by demonic beings? And they're screaming because of the pain and suffering and plagues that's going on. And God does nothing but intensify them and intensify them and intensify them. And it's going to be one of those things where, man, I don't even want to look anymore, you know. I mean, how can this be happening? And you look and it's coming from the eyes of fire, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for all of them on the cross of Calvary. And he keeps intensifying this and intensifying this. And Matthew said, and if those days weren't finally shortened, no flesh should survive. And Christ is the one that doing it. Are you on that page? Are you really on that page? Because that's who Jesus is, just as much as this Jesus. Just as much. And if you don't come to an understanding of who God really is, you won't be able to follow him correctly. And you will be anxious. And your life will be consumed. Oh, God, I see what there's a bill in Congress. And I saw what they're doing and to this individual. And over there in Israel, look at what happened, God. And Lord, where are you? And God, do you really love? Did you really die for us, God? What are you doing? When are you going to come and straighten all this out? And God, and the more you know about God, the more you'll rest in what you see in the world. Because I don't have to fix it. Look at me. He will. So what do I have to do? Preach, pray, share the gospel, and live for God. That's what I have to do. That's what I have to do. So if I got a call this week and they said, hey, would you please, you know what? Candidates are having troubles. Would you please run for president? I'll tell you what I'd have to say. There is no way that I'm willing to step that far down. Because then my day would be filled with political junk and it would take away from my ability to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. You talk about a step down from evangelist to president. That's just to go from serving God to become a politician. You see, God has a plan for you. Why are you so filled with anxiousness? Why are you so filled with anxiety? Remember who Jesus Christ is. He's the wonderful Savior calling people to trust him. But if you ever forget, go back to Revelation chapter 1. Close your eyes and you picture Christ with eyes of fire. History's history. John is seeing it. This is history's history. Christ unfolds after breaking the seal, the scroll that is of the end. You and I can try and come up with systems of saying, oh, no, it's a metaphor, it's a simile, it's an allegory. It really isn't going to be. Was Sodom and Gomorrah real? Was the flood real? Was the 100,000 plus that died at the foot of the mountain when Moses received the Ten Commandments, was that real? Was the judgment that fell upon Christ himself when he cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was that real? Is this going to be real? You need to get on the same page. You need to leave it with the Lord. You need to trust the Lord and be about what God would have you to do. Be not anxious for tomorrow, because your Savior, is he not Messiah? Is he not King? Is he not God? Is he not Lord? Is he not the conqueror in Revelation 19? You have one responsibility, brothers and sisters. Get on the same page as God. And I'm praying earnestly for all of you, because some of you have little sideline theologies that do not match the scriptures. You need to get on the same page as God. Cast down those imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring in to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's your job from now until you go through death's door, the rapture takes place. Brothers and sisters, you need a Selah moment every day where we memorize, meditate, and do the maintenance, keeping right with God. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful passage of scripture. And Lord willing, we'll finish it next week. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use it in our lives in a powerful way for us to get on the right page with you. Thank you, Lord, for the godly instructors at Northland and at Bob Jones. Lord, later on at Northland again, and through many, many pastors, through friends, Lord, that are systematic biblical theologians, and as iron sharpeneth iron, Lord, you give us the understanding and ability to line ourselves up with you, and our consciences are pure. And when we read the scriptures, we don't see verses that contradict our belief system. And so, Lord, bring your children into those positions, Lord, and no matter how precious those things have been to them in the past, may we see them cast them down, line themselves with the knowledge of God, and be biblically obedient. I pray if there's one within the hearing of my voice, dear Father, that has never called upon you, never trusted you as Savior and Lord today, I pray that right now that they would cry out to you, Lord Jesus, and ask you to save them from their sin and be born again into the family of God. And Lord, for all of us as your children, continue to help us walk worthy of God, because you've called us unto your kingdom and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll start adults.